Let us pause now to recap. We left the armies of the beast and the kings of the east facing each other in the land of Israel, intent on one final great battle. We also noted the sounding of the trumpets, which summons the remnant of Israel back to the land. Now, that summons and that return cannot take place until the Lord has defeated all his enemies, and so we now have to turn our attention to this. This victory takes place after the two armies gather to meet each other, but before the summons to the remnant to return to the land. We will now see this victory from the standpoint of heaven. We will turn our attention to the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. In this chapter, the Lord Jesus is seen coming out from heaven riding on a white horse. He is called Faithful and True. His eyes are as a flame of fire. On his head are many crowns. He is clothed with vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. He also has a name written which no man knew but he himself. The armies which are in heaven follow him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. He has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, which is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a glorious picture this presents to us of the Lord Jesus as he comes from heaven. As we examine Revelation chapter 19, we will look at the names of this coming one. We will consider his vesture. We will look at his armory. And then we will consider his victories. Let me repeat that. We will examine his names, then his vesture, then his armory, and finally, his victories. Before looking at these things, let us consider the opening phrase of Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. I saw heaven opened. This is most remarkable. Heaven is not opened at the moment. On the banks of the Jordan, the Lord Jesus saw the heavens opened and the Spirit descending like a dove. When Stephen was about to be stoned to death, in Acts chapter 8, he saw the heavens opened. The heavens therefore were opened to declare the worth of the Lord Jesus. The heavens were opened to encourage the first Christian martyr as he faced death. And now the heaven is open for the coming of the King of Kings. This, therefore, is an unusual event. It has been suggested by others that there is no indication that the heavens close again after Revelation chapter 19. They remain open during the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. The suggestion is that, having opened, they remain open throughout these 1,000 years. Now, let us look at the names of the victor. It is remarkable that so much is said here about the name of the coming Christ. The first name which we note as given to him is Faithful and True. What a glorious name this is. Already in the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus has been called Faithful in chapter 1 verse 5 and True in chapter 3 verse 7. What is true of this name as given to the Lord is that he has passed through every test through which a man could pass, and he has emerged as the one who is faithful and true. It is against the background of this name that it is said that he comes to judge and to make war. Thus, his right to judge and make war is expressed in the name. The never-failing, never-sinning Lord who remained faithful and true in all circumstances, is the one who has the right to judge others. Note that this judgment will be in righteousness. There will be no respect of persons, no partiality. He will not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor will he reprove after the hearing of his ears. His judgment will be right and true. Now let us turn our attention to the second name which is noted. This is a secret name. This name is clearly seen, but it cannot be understood. It is a name which no man knew but he himself. We should observe that the revelation of the names of God is for the purpose of revealing his power, his majesty, his glory, his character. This name therefore indicates that there is a power in the coming victor, which is his alone, and which is not given and will not be given to another. This power will be manifest when he comes to earth in judgment, and it is completely beyond anything which any other man has ever been able to display. This power and authority is uniquely his. There is also resident in the fact that it is a secret name, the appreciation of heaven in him, which he enjoys uniquely alone. God has given him this name. He only understands it, and therefore, he alone appreciates all that is contained in this name. The coming Christ enjoys the appreciation of God, an appreciation which he shares uniquely with the Father, which no one else can enter into. So, his name is firstly faithful and true, and then it is a secret name. The third name which is given to him is the Word of God. This is a name of the Lord Jesus, which is given to him only by the Apostle John. It is only found in his writings. It throws our minds back to the opening chapter of the Gospel by John. This name indicates that the Lord Jesus is the one who reveals God to men and women. He is the one who existed from all eternity and did not have a day when he came into being. He always was the uncreated, eternal Word of God. When he comes out of heaven as the mighty victor, the warrior monarch, he comes as the Word of God to reveal more of God to mankind. When he came in the Gospel by John, it was to reveal God in salvation. Now he comes to reveal God in righteous judgment. Now let us look at the fourth of these names, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This name is written on his vesture and on his thigh. Now, this is where the sword of a warrior would be held. It would lie down his thigh. But in place of a sword, there is a name written, a somewhat long name. When we read that it is written on his vesture and on his thigh, we must not think that it was written twice. It is rather that the name is written on his vesture, and this vesture falls down his thigh. Therefore, the part of the vesture where the name is written is where it covers the thigh, the place, as we have already noted, where the sword would be carried. This title of the Lord Jesus is also used by Paul in 1 Timothy 6 verse 15, where we read, "He shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords." What then is the significance of this name? It declares the Lord Jesus to be the mightiest monarch in the whole universe. He is the supreme sovereign, against whom no power or authority can stand. In the years preceding this coming, as we have already seen, there has been a man on earth who has claimed to be the mightiest sovereign. But now there comes one who truly is and whose actions confirm the power and majesty which is rightly his. This sad, sorry world needs a supreme sovereign who will reign in righteousness, and here we see him coming. The right of the Lord Jesus to rule was mocked by Jews and Gentiles when he came the first time, but now the mind of heaven on the matter is displayed for all to see. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. In him we will see not only the regal splendor and majesty of kingship, but also the supreme executive authority to wield power. Often today, these two functions are separated. The head of state does not have authority to wield power. In the Lord Jesus, all will be vested in him. Glory and authority. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. Now let us turn our attention to his vesture. The description which is given of the clothing is graphic indeed. John states that his vesture was dipped in blood. We must not consider here that the blood spoken of is the blood of Calvary. There is nothing in Scripture to suggest this link. The reference is to the words of the prophet Isaiah, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This that is glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength." The prophet then asks the question, "Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat?" Note that his garments were as red as those worn by the men who trod the grapes. The answer is given by the one wearing the garments, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in my anger, and trample them in my fury." Then he states, "For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come." The picture given by Isaiah is of the watchmen of Israel looking for salvation from their foes, and as they watch they see this one approaching with garments red with blood, and they ask, "Who is this?" The blood is the blood of his enemies, which has already been shed. It is clear that what Isaiah sees, and what is seen in the book of the Revelation, is of one who has already been engaged in battle, and what we are about to see is the great climax of his victory. Note with interest that Isaiah speaks of the day of vengeance and the year of the redeemed. The Lord does not delight in judgment, and it gives him no joy to execute it, no matter how righteous and necessary it is. Therefore, it is a day that is spoken of, not a year of vengeance. However, when it is the blessing of the redeemed which is in view, it is the year of the redeemed. We should also observe that this coming victor is the sole conqueror. He had trodden the winepress alone, and the victory is therefore his alone. No other man, no other power, no other faithful servant can claim to have contributed to this victory. He received help from no one. He trod the winepress alone. And so, his vesture is dipped in blood, that is, the blood of his defeated enemies. Now, after having looked at the vesture of the victor, let us turn our attention to his armoury. We see first of all that he has a sharp sword coming out of his mouth. He does not hold the sword in his hand, because he will not overcome with the weapons which other men use. The sword proceeds out of his mouth, indicating that he will conquer by his word. He will speak, and it will be done. He will command, and his enemies will be defeated. Paul has this in mind when he wrote the words in 2 Thessalonians, "Whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." We must not think that the use of this word, or indeed the use of his word, to bring about this victory, in any way diminishes it. In 2 Thessalonians 1, we read that this victory will be accomplished in flaming fire. The brightness of his coming will cause his enemies to fall before him. What then are the enemies which he brings to bear? They are firstly, the sword which proceeds out of his mouth, and secondly, the brightness of his coming. We mentioned earlier that when he comes out of the opened heavens riding upon a white horse, he is accompanied by the armies of heaven, who are also riding upon white horses. We noted that this army does not gain the victory. He does. What then is this army? Does this army not consist of believers of all ages, who are now gathered to see the triumph of the Lord? This army is clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and this is the same dress which is seen on the bride in verse 8 of Revelation 19. This confirms the identity of this army. We do not limit it to the church, although the church will certainly be present. No, this army consists of the believers of all ages, and in it we see the fulfillment of the prophecy of Enoch, to which we directed your attention earlier. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. That the church will be there is clearly taught in 2 Thessalonians 1, where we read, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints. In this coming, therefore, he is accompanied by the redeemed of all ages, and he is glorified in the midst of them all. What a scene of glory this will be. Not only, however, will he be glorified in the midst of his people, but we read in 2 Thessalonians 1:10 that he will be admired in all them that believe. The word admired here has the thought of being wondered at. Thus, this great gathering of saints will wonder at the glory, power, and majesty of the mighty victor. They had thought often of what this day would be like, but when it comes to pass, it exceeds by far all their expectations. They can only gaze in wonder at the one who is bringing all this to pass. Note that there are no exceptions here. All of the gathered saints are wondering at the greatness and glory of the rider on the white horse. None of them remain unmoved, thus causing wonder in heaven, giving hope and light to the oppressed faithful, and bringing judgment on the ungodly. The rider on the white horse rides forth at the head of his armies from the opened heaven. These armies then, not gathered to fight on his behalf, but gathered to wonder at the glory of the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now let us turn our attention to the great victories which the Lord Jesus accomplishes on his return to earth. We will look first of all at his victories over the armies of earth, then we will look at his victory over the beast and the false prophet, and then we will look at his victory over Satan. Let us look first of all then at his victories over the armies of the world. We have already noted the circumstances which has led to the armies of the kings of the east and the armies of the beast facing each other in the land of Israel. The site of this encounter is Megiddo, which is located west of the River Jordan, 10 miles south of Nazareth. There, many of Israel's past battles have been fought. Deborah and Barak defeated the Canaanites there. Gideon defeated the Midianites there. Saul was slain by the Philistines there. Ahaziah was slain by Jehu there, and Josiah was slain in the defeat of Judah by the Egyptians there. Clearly, this has been a significant spot in the history of the nation of Israel. Now, the most significant battle to be fought there is about to take place. Vincent states, Megiddo was in the plain of Esdraelon, which has been a chosen place for encampment in every contest carried on in Palestine from the days of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Assyria, unto the disastrous march of Napoleon Bonaparte from Egypt into Syria. Jews, Gentiles, Saracens, Christian crusaders, and anti-Christian Frenchmen, Egyptians, Persians, Druze, Turks, and Arab warriors of every nation that is under heaven have pitched their tents on the plains of Esdraelon, and have beheld the banners of their nation wet with the Jews of Tabor and Hermon. In Revelation 16, this place is called Armageddon, and the battle which will take place on this spot is called the battle of that great day of God Almighty. There, the one who has come forth from heaven riding on the white horse will deal with the nations of this world because of their persecution of the nation of Israel and because of their sin and godlessness. In Revelation 16, we also have revealed to us the forces which have been working to gather this great mass of military might to this mighty confrontation. We have thought of the military situation which has led to this, but behind these mighty men of their day, there lie more potent and powerful forces. In verse 14 of Revelation 16, we are told that there are spirits of demons working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. These demons have been working in the hearts of these men to lead them to this place for this mighty battle. Thus, although the main protagonists are the armies of the beast and the kings of the east, it is clear that there are forces of all the great kings of the earth in alliance with these powers. We can see what a mighty battle is about to take place, and all the military might of this world will be involved. The campaign leading to this final gathering sees action in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is east of Jerusalem. We see this in the book of Joel. It also would appear that there has been action in the land of Edom, for in Isaiah 34 the Lord is seen coming from Edom. In Zechariah 12, Jerusalem itself is the center of the conflict. Look at these areas, and you will see that the whole land of Palestine is involved. Truly, the words of Ezekiel are fulfilled when he states in chapter 38, verses 8 and 16, that the invading armies will cover the land. The faithful remnant of Israel have been persecuted, put to death, and endured tribulation. They are now reading the signs and waiting for the coming Messiah. Thus it is that as these armies face each other, as we have noted, all the military might of the world gathered to one place, the attention of all these protagonists is suddenly gripped with a sign in heaven. This is the sign of the coming of the Son of Man. Suddenly, the whole situation changes in a dramatic way. These opposing armies now turn to fight the coming King who has come out of the opened heaven. All of earth's awful might is now turned against him. Enemies now join forces to do battle with the Son of Man. The ultimate folly of the human heart is seen in this attempt to fight and overcome the rider and the white horse. Those who had faced each other, intent on the destruction of the other, now join together to do battle with the Christ. What folly fills the human heart! We must not think that this is a battle where the enemies fight for hours and the waves of battle flow back and forward to the benefit of this side and then to the benefit of the other. This battle is unique. We have already noted that the victory is gained immediately. 2 Thessalonians tells us that the enemies are destroyed by the brightness of his coming. The glory of his coming completely overwhelms those who would oppose him. They cannot stand before him for one single moment. All the vaunted pride of earth, all the weapons which the world could muster, all the technology which the human mind is capable of producing, is overwhelmed in one moment and proves itself to be weak and powerless in the presence of the Son of Man. What a mighty victory he will win! What a triumph for the Christ who was crucified! What a Saviour! we cannot deal with this mighty event without drawing your attention to Psalm 2, where this battle is spoken of. Here the kings of the earth and the rulers who have taken counsel together gather to carry out their plans. Underneath all the political and economic forces which are at work, and which have been taken into account by the governments on earth, there is one underlying feature. They are taking counsel against the Lord. All that they plan and scheme is against the Lord. We are left in no doubt as to the reaction from heaven. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. There will be no concern in heaven over the counsel of godless rulers on earth. More than that, the victory is covered in one verse. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. This, of course, reminds us that the victory is both the result of the brightness of his glory and the sharp sword which proceedeth out of his mouth. He will speak, and just as a universe came into being at his word, so his enemies shall fall before him at one word from his mouth. After this victory, God's king is set upon his holy hill of Zion. But we will come to that shortly. So the great battle has been won. But we read in Revelation 19 of an angel standing in the sun. We may wonder how an angel could be seen standing in the sun. Remember that the glory of an angel can be brighter than the sun. Remember also that the heavenly bodies have been darkened during the final phase of the empire of the beast. No matter how we consider this to be, the angel is standing in the sun, calling on all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven to gather themselves together to the supper of the great God. This is after the battle is over. So what invitation is this to the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven? The invitation is to eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captives, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sat on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. This supper of the great God is the means by which the battlefield will be cleared, and all the carcasses of war disposed of. Notice that all classes of men are dealt with here. The whole of the earth has been united in opposition to the Son of Man, and thus it is that their carcasses must be removed from the field and place of the battle. The area must be cleansed from the dead bodies which cover it, and thus these fowls are called by the angel to carry out this task. It is not, however, only the victory of the Son of Man over the massed armies of the world which gains our attention here. We observe, secondly, that the victory is over the beast and the false prophet. Many a general has seen his armies defeated in the field, but has escaped to live and fight another day. This is not so in the case of the beast and the false prophet. The defeat of their armies brings their careers to a close. Both of them are snatched as captives from the battlefield. It is clearly stated that the beast is taken and the false prophet. These men are snatched from the field of battle and cast into the lake of fire. We can but imagine a little of the horror and the terror of that scene. The armies see the approaching conqueror. They have seen the heavens move, and they have seen the earth convulsed. Now they see the glory of the coming victor, and in the midst of their terror, their two leaders are taken and hurled into the lake of fire. With their leaders gone, these armies are left to their doom. We now can see clearly the power which is resident in the sharp sword which goeth out of his mouth. The lake of fire, which is mentioned here, is the final abode of those who have refused to obey God. To this place will go all unbelievers, all those who have been rebellious against God, all who have refused the offer of salvation contained in the gospel. Here, the first to enter this dread abode are mentioned. The beast and the false prophet who held sway over the earth are consigned to their doom. The greatness of their sin and rebellion against God is now seen to have been so great that they enter this dreadful place first. Our minds can hardly take in the absolute horror of this place. It has been pointed out by others that it is described as a lake to emphasize its great size, and as a lake of fire to describe the pain and intensity of suffering linked with it. This place was originally prepared for the devil and his angels, as we read in Matthew 25, verse 41. But it is here that the bodies and the souls of all unbelievers will be imprisoned for all eternity with no hope or possibility of escape. We read of this in Revelation 20, verse 15. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. As we have seen, to this awful place these two evil men are consigned. After this, the rest of their armies are destroyed with the sword of him that sat on the horse. That sword which came from his mouth now runs through the ranks of these armies and destroys them. Again, we notice that there is not the clash of arms, simply the use of the sword of the victor, which brings death to this once proud array of mighty men. How solemn is this scene which we have been contemplating? The world often makes light of eternal punishment and the lake of fire. There is nothing lightsome about this. There is nothing in it to cause mirth and laughter. The horror of the scene is too great for the human heart to fully understand. Let us bow before it and determine to spread, by preaching and telling, the message of the gospel which can save men from such an end. If we had read further into the 20th chapter of the book of the Revelation, we would have found that the victory of the Son of Man was also a victory over Satan. Let us read these verses to see what takes place after the victory over the beast and over his armies. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed for a little season. Since the beginning of time, Satan has been the enemy of men and women. From that first entrance into their lives in the Garden of Eden, he has brought sin, misery, and suffering. Every promise which he has made, he has failed to keep. Every bright prospect which he has held up to allure has turned to dust and ashes. There is nothing attractive about him, even although he is a master of disguise and presents himself in a seemingly attractive way. Now, he is about to be dealt with. after the victory over the armies of the world, and after the victory over the beast and the false prophet, we now have the great climax in this victory over Satan himself. All those who moved to the dictates of the devil have been dealt with, and now the master deceiver himself is taken. From heaven there comes an angel, having the key of the bottomless pit and a chain in his hand. These indicate clearly the nature of his task. He has come to commit the devil to the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. His task is that of a jailer who commits this old serpent to the prison house. The question which we must ask is, what is the bottomless pit? We are not told the location of it, although it may be in Hades. This is a prison house, and is first mentioned in Revelation chapter 9, verse 1. It has been also called the abyss. It is a deep, dark prison, which has been created for the imprisonment of evil spirits. Into the darkness and depth of this abyss, Satan is imprisoned for 1,000 years. He will not be able to move around during the millennium kingdom, not be able to move around this earth and deceive men and women. During that glorious age, he will be incarcerated in the abyss, in the bottomless pit. How complete is his imprisonment is seen from the expressions which are used to describe it. Firstly, he is seized. He is taken prisoner. His liberty and freedom of movement are taken away. Secondly, he is bound with the chain which was held in the hand of the angel. Normally, prisoners need to be bound if their prison is not secure. This prison house is secure, but the binding of Satan is to emphasize that his imprisonment is doubly secure. He will not even have liberty of movement within the prison house. Thirdly, he is cast into the abyss. He is cast in the manner of those who have been completely rejected. There is a bottomless depth in this pit, and into that he is cast. Note also the fourth expression, he is shut in. The key of the bottomless pit would be used for this purpose. And then finally, the pit is sealed. This action denotes the official nature of his imprisonment. The authority of government by the seal pledges that the pit has not to be opened. No one dare put his hand to breaking this seal and opening the bottomless pit. There was a seal that was broken. It was broken on the stone that covered the tomb. It was broken on that resurrection morning. Praise God for that. But no one will break this seal, the seal of the bottomless pit. Together with Satan, it may be assumed that all his host of fallen angels and demons will likewise be consigned to the bottomless pit. By this means, the world will be rid of their power and influence. And as we have already noted, they will not be allowed freedom to tempt men and women to rebel against the King who reigns in Zion. Thus, the victory of the Son of Man is seen to be complete, and he can enter into Jerusalem to set up his kingdom. Before we leave the triumph of the king, we'll repeat what Cease writes of these momentous times. Let this add color to what we have already stated. The great conqueror bows the heavens and comes down. He rides upon a cherub horse and flies upon the wings of the wind. Smoke goes forth from his nostrils and devouring fire out of his mouth. He moves amid the storms and the darkness from which the lightnings hurl their bolts and hailstones mingle with the fire. He roars out of Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem till the heavens and the earth shake. He dashes forth in the fury of his incensed greatness amid the clouds and fires and pillars of smoke. The sun frowns, the day is neither light nor dark, the mountains melt and cleave asunder at his presence, the hills bound from their seats and skip like lambs, the waters are dislodged from their channels, the sea rolls back with howling trepidation, the sky is rent and folds upon itself like a collapsed tent. It is the day for executing an armed world, a world in covenant with hell, to overthrow authority and the throne of God, and everything in terrified nature joins to signalize the deserved vengeance. So, the scriptures everywhere represent. John saw it, but does not describe it. He only tells the results which he beheld. What a day that will be. Having now considered something of the truth of these coming great events, we must pause. In our next study, we will consider the millennium kingdom of the Lord Jesus and of the events which follow the great triumph which we have been considering. We will see that there are still judgments to take place before the kingdom is set up, and then we will look at the conditions which will exist on earth at that time. But, as we have already stated, we must pause here to consider what effect these matters should have on our own lives. Are we really affected by this, or do we simply treat it as history known in advance? The purpose of all prophecy is to make us more godly in how we live. There is little point in listening to all this and then refusing to let it change our lives. The coming of the Lord Jesus in power and in great glory will be an event which we in the church will see and in which we will share. He will come to be glorified in his saints, and the glory of his coming will have added luster by the presence of those saints of the church age who believed his message in the day of his rejection. We will see the great change as he is acclaimed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This, therefore, must give us a desire to serve him today, because this is the only opportunity which we will have to serve him in the place of his rejection. Later ages will not see him as rejected, but as honoured, glorified, obeyed, and worshipped. Today, when he is the rejected Christ, let us go forth with vigour to preach the gospel and to wait for the Lord from heaven. This is the end of side B of this tape.